These days, at least in our corner of the world, planting a new church is often a highly streamlined, even professional process. A promising location is identified. Demographic research is done. Hundreds of thousands of dollars are raised or pledged in advance. Potential church planting pastors are assessed by qualified persons, and the right man is chosen. From the very beginning, the church has a professionally designed logo and a great website that's easy to navigate, and lots of organizational charts and a game plan for how it is going to grow and thrive in the years to come. Now, there's nothing wrong with starting new churches this way. I've served for a number of years now on our Presbytery's church planning committee, and I've been delighted to see a number of new churches founded in just this way in our metro region. But it is important for us here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church, as we tell the story of who we are, to acknowledge that this is not at all the manner in which our church began. It was nothing like that. 50 years ago, this morning, this Lord's Day, on July 7th, 1974, a very small group of Christians gathered for the first public worship service of a new Presbyterian church in Irving, Texas. A small congregation which several years later, after calling its first full-time pastor, my predecessor, Dale Smith, would move to where we worship now today, bought this land, built these buildings, and take on its new name, Colleyville Presbyterian. Our church, this church, Colleyville Presbyterian, was, interestingly, this is a great historical fact, the first new church plant in the entire state of Texas by the Presbyterian Church in America. Now, of course, that was because it had only been formed 6 or 7 months earlier. It was a brand new denomination, so let's not get too excited. Our church began in this way. A small number of faithful members who were at First Presbyterian Church in Irving, a well-established, good-sized church, had been around for 40 years, seemed to be doing well, was a part of the mainline. First Pres in Irving was part of the mainline PCUS denomination, the forerunner to today's PCUSA. And members of that church, a small group, had begun to have concerns, significant concerns, about the direction of their congregation, particularly in its apparent commitment or lack of commitment to the inerrancy and sufficiency and authority of the Scriptures, and the way that that was impacting its theology, its preaching, its worship, all of it. After seeking to change things, to reform the church from within, two of those members, Joe Borden and Vernon Lambert, met with the pastor to express their concerns about how things seemed to be going. That meeting did not go well, to say the least. The following Lord's Day, the pastor castigated them publicly from the pulpit regarding what they were up to in his Sunday sermon. These men and some several others responded by simply withdrawing their membership from First Presbyterian of Irving. Tragically, that church shut its doors in 2009. And they began a new church, which would hold to the authority of the Scriptures and walk in the theology of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Reformed tradition. Now, I don't know a whole lot about that first worship service of our church 50 years ago, but I can't imagine it was very impressive. A dozen members were received that Sunday at the first worship service. You can read their names, actually, on the photocopy of the original church roll that I have out in the foyer. No records were kept of attendance, but It couldn't have been more than 20 or so that gathered that day. They had a borrowed pastor who led the service and preached, a faithful man named Reverend Charles Cobb, who was already a full-time pastor of John Knox Presbyterian Church, a church that had recently left the mainline denomination and joined the PCA. And yet he also faithfully pastored our church part-time and preached for us while maintaining his full-time call. He was apparently paid $15 a week by us those first few years until we were able to call Dale Smith as our first full-time pastor several years later in 1976. That first worship service of our church probably wasn't very outwardly impressive, but it would have been very familiar to us today. They sang a number of traditional hymns, including the church's One Foundation, which we, of course, sing regularly today. They recited the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. They read the scriptures responsively, just as we did this morning. They heard a sermon on the first 8 verses of Judges 7. God's word was explained and applied in a simple and straightforward manner. They sang both the doxology and the Gloria Patri. They partook together of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And they closed their service with a benediction. The first members of our church described who they were and what they were trying to accomplish in this way. We believe the Bible is the inspired word of God and the only rule of faith and obedience. We believe and teach the Westminster Confession of Faith. We are a praying church, an evangelistic church, a confirming church. We must have a capacity to care for people. This church stands solidly on the Bible as God's inspired word of truth and the teaching that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. 50 years later, starting from that place of humble beginnings, here we are, like literally us here, the descendants of that group of people. In many ways, not much has changed, and that's a good thing, as far as I'm concerned. We still worship in essentially the same manner. We still believe and proclaim that the Bible is God's inspired and inerrant word. We still preach directly each week from those same scriptures. We still proclaim Jesus Christ to be the only hope of the world, the only way of salvation for mankind. When I go to our church's national meetings, our denomination's national meetings rather, and other pastors ask me, as they did a few weeks ago when I was there, how things are going here at Colleyville, I usually say this: it's great. It's slow and steady. Slow and steady. That's the phrase that I've come to use for my ministry here when I have to describe it to others. That's who we are, I think, as a church. We're not flashy. We're not particularly innovative. We did get a new website about 8 years ago. That was cool. We're slow and steady. We're quietly faithful. But the profound thing about quiet faithfulness is that the impact of that faithfulness compounds over time. And quiet faithfulness tends to last. We're still a relatively small church today. But looking back over the last 50 years, 5 decades, the number of men and women and children who have spent time on our membership rolls, who have worshiped with us for a year or 2 or 10 or 20, whose lives have been profoundly impacted by the ministry of this church, easily number in the thousands. Over all those years, those 50 years, how many babies and children and adults have been baptized right here in this sanctuary? How many funerals have been held to honor and lay to rest faithful Christian saints who have finished their race? How many weddings have been held as a man and a woman pledged themselves to one another? How many conversions have happened in response to the preaching of God's word? How many people who had wandered from the church for a long time, even decades, have rediscovered their faith within these walls? How many faithful sermons have been preached? How many hymns and psalms sung? How many embraces shared? How many tears shed? And how many men and women who have lived lives of quiet faithfulness to Jesus, people you have never heard of, but did that here just as you are today? And as they were here, heard again and again the good news of God's love for them, the forgiveness of their sins, the hope of the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come. Only God knows how many. Only God knows the answer to those questions. Only God knows it. But beloved, trust me, He does know. He knows all of it. He sees all of it. He sees every individual, every person, all of the men and women who once worshiped here, who have now gone into His presence. I suspect that nearly all of those first 12 members of our church have gone now to be with the Lord. Think about all those saints who worshiped here for a time until God led them somewhere else, some other part of His church, some other part of His world. All of us who are here today, God sees all of it, because all of it matters eternally in His kingdom. And nothing, as our Lord says, that is given to Him will be snatched from His hand. And all of this, humanly speaking, because a very small number, a handful of faithful Christians, left their well-established and comfortable church 50 years ago, rolled up their sleeves and gave their time and their prayers and their money and their presence to starting something new, starting something from scratch. What a significant decision that was in God's providence. As we begin together the 51st year in the life of our church, I want to invite you, beloved, to consider these things and to join me in giving yourself in a similar manner for this church, these people, this place, this church that those men and women started and others have carried on and has now been given to you and to me. To join me in this work of sacrifice and love and commitment, not merely because of what this church does or doesn't do for you. Be a church in this place called Conneville Presbyterian Church that still believes the Bible is God's inspired and inerrant word, that still proclaims that Jesus is the way of salvation, that still worships Him in spirit and in truth. And so that all the thousands of men and women and children whose lives will be impacted by this church's ministry over its next 50 years will be able to look back at their 100th anniversary and be thankful for us, for our sacrifice, for our convictions, for our quiet faithfulness. Friends, that is my invitation to you to join me in this work, in this calling. Let's keep it going together in this unfolding history of this congregation. With that in mind, just as they did 50 years ago, we'll turn this morning to God's holy and inerrant word and hear what he has for us. Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 82, which is printed on the back of your order of worship this morning, if you'd like to follow along. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold. It is the most valuable thing in your life. It is more precious than fine gold. And beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is to be desired above all things, for it is sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. Listen now to Psalm 82. A psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here in your presence would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight through Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We are, as you may have heard a couple times, in an election year. Anybody aware of that? And our sermon this morning is a political sermon. Now, don't get nervous, too nervous at least, a little nervous maybe. By political sermon, I don't mean that I'm going to tell you who you should or shouldn't vote for or comment at all about any of the various candidates running for the various political offices in our nation or our state. Rather, by political sermon, I mean that we are going to walk through Psalm 82 this morning and see what this text, this portion of God's word, has to say about those who would rule, those who would hold authority over other human beings, whether that authority is exercised by a president, or a governor, or a judge, or an employer, or a manager, or a teacher, or a parent, or a pastor, or an elder, or any other position that has to do with authority and rule. Martin Luther, one of the great theologians of the church in its history, he lived 500 years ago. He said of this psalm, Psalm 82, he said, every prince, and by prince he didn't just mean sons of kings, he meant every ruler, every person in authority. Every prince, Luther said, should have this psalm, Psalm 82, painted on the wall of his chamber, on his bed, over his table, and on his garments. Why did Luther say that? So that every prince, every ruler, every person in authority would remember what God says about how that authority is to be used. Beloved, God's word speaks not only of the way of salvation and eternal life, though of course it does speak of that. God's word also speaks of all of life as well. It speaks of business and art and politics and wealth and economics and philosophy and everything else that we as human beings spend our time doing out there in the quote-unquote real world. And this psalm is a psalm about authority and what God expects of those who exercise it. And so in that sense, this is a political sermon. For the gospel of our Lord Jesus is political. It is about power and authority and how those things should be used and must be used according to God's word. And as it turns out, Psalm 82 has a lot to say about that. Our psalm this morning begins in verse 1 with these words. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, this is a little disorienting, right, if you're paying attention. What is this divine council? Who are these gods? What psalm did we just walk into? Is this psalm teaching some kind of weird polytheistic theology that nothing else is said about in the Old Testament of? No, not at all, friends. Our Lord Jesus, as we heard in our gospel reading this morning from John 10, actually gives us a path to understanding what this psalm means by these gods that God stands in judgment over. In Psalm 10, the Jewish leaders are falsely accusing Jesus of blasphemy because he has said to them, I and the Father are one. But Jesus responds to them by quoting from Psalm 82. From verse 6, actually, of Psalm 82, he says, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. That's Psalm 82, verse 6. Jesus goes on to explain, if he, that is God, called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, meaning himself, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? What Jesus is alluding to here is the fact that in the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures, those who are in authority are sometimes, not often, but sometimes, referred to as Elohim, the Hebrew word for gods. This is true both of rulers and elders in Israel. You find it in places such as Exodus 4, or Exodus 7, or Exodus 22. But also you find Elohim in reference to foreign leaders, such as in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. What the Old Testament means by referring to leaders and authority figures as God or gods is not that these people are divine, of course, but that the authority that God possesses over the world as its creator and its king is an authority that he delegates to others. Actually, to human beings. It's the first thing he does with Adam, right? After he creates him, is he gives him authority over all of creation. He delegates his authority. Whether that authority is given to the ruler of a nation, or a city, or a church, or a business, or a school, or a home. As Paul teaches in Romans 13, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist, that is, those authorities that exist, have been instituted by God. So when we read verse 1 of our psalm this morning, which says, God has taken his place in the divine council, in the midst of gods, the gods, he holds judgment, what we find described here is God coming to those to whom he has delegated and given authority, and he is now requiring an account. God comes not as a participant in a discussion, but as the one who will hold judgment on those who have been given the power of judgment in this world. And what is the standard by which the living God will judge those who have received authority? All the way from the king or the president down to the father or mother in the home. Listen to what God says. This is God here speaking in verses 2-4. God says, "How long," he asks of these judges and authorities, "how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." The standard, friends, by which the living God judges those who are in authority is by how they use that authority and power to guard and protect the weakest and most defenseless under their rule. And this standard is all throughout the Bible. This test of rightful authority and judgment. There is nothing that angers Jesus more in the Gospels than this. The way that the leaders of Israel, those men whom God had entrusted with authority and judgment, had abused the people under their care, and particularly how they had abused the weakest and most helpless. How they had laid heavy burdens on them. How they had devoured the houses of widows. How they had taken their money and their dignity and had left them penniless and oppressed and without assurance of God's love and grace. As Psalm 68 puts it, God is the father of the fatherless, the protector of widows. As Psalm 10 says, God hears the desire of the afflicted and does justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. Friends, the test for us, if we want to be wise according to God's word, when we consider the way in which those who have political authority over us are using that authority and whether they are doing it rightly, the test, one of the primary tests that God's word gives us, is to determine whether they are using that power to give justice to the weak and the fatherless, whether they are using that power to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. And this test is the same for us in authority, in the authority that we have been given, in the workplace, in the church, in the school, in the home. Are we looking out for the weakest and most helpless? That is how we know, according to God's word, whether our authority is being rightly used. Are we protecting them? Are we giving them justice? This is how God evaluates all human authority. As John Calvin puts it in his commentary on Psalm 82, he says, "We are here in this psalm taught that a just and well-regulated government will be distinguished for its remarkable economy." No, that's not what he says. "For its amazing achievements, no. "We are here," Calvin says, "taught that a just and well-regulated government will be distinguished for maintaining the rights of the poor and the afflicted." Calvin says, "Would that this truth were deeply fixed in the minds of kings and other judges, that they are appointed to be the guardians of the poor, and that a special part of this duty lies in resisting the wrongs that are done to them, and in repressing all unrighteous violence." So who in our society are the most weak and helpless? Who in our society are the poor and afflicted? Who in our society are those who need protection from the wicked and the violent? Those are questions we must consider in an election season. And how are those in authority using their power to protect or not protect, or even to harm those who are weakest and most helpless? That is certainly a question that we must consider in light of this portion of God's word. But of course, God is not content to allow unjust rule to endure forever. Perhaps for a time, but not forever. For in the midst of the gods, he stands to hold judgment. And verses 5 to 8 tells us how he exercises his authority over those who abuse their power. The psalm says, they, that meaning the unjust rulers and authorities who do not protect the weak and helpless, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, this is God speaking, I said to these unjust rulers, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. And now the church speaks. A prayer is prayed. A petition is made. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. When those who are in power abuse that power, the effect is cataclysmic. The foundations of the earth are shaken. The foundations of the society cannot stand. It will not last. It will fall. Because God intervenes. And God says to those who have abused his power, though they might believe they are gods, they are only men. And they will die like all men. And there in death they will face the judgment of the Almighty. And so we say, arise, O God. Judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Think about how we say this in particular to our Lord Jesus Christ, whose resurrection is foreshadowed and prophesied about in this verse. We say to him, arise, O God. Rise, O Jesus. Judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Acts 12 gives us a powerful picture of this promise that God has made to judge the wicked in authority. At the beginning of this chapter, as we heard earlier in our service, we read of how Herod, now this is the same Herod who took his brother's wife, the same Herod who murdered John the Baptist, who scourged Jesus, participated in his death. Now he also lays violent hands on the apostles, James and Peter. He beheads James and imprisons Peter. Now Herod seems powerful. He seems as though he's getting away with it all. He seems as though he was invincible in his authority, secure in his political position as king. But God saw. God was watching as Herod abused the weak and defenseless. God marked what was taking place as he ignored the cries of the poor and helpless. And so at the end of Acts 12, we read this. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration. It was a political rally, right? And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. He did not exercise his authority rightly, in other words. And then Luke includes this nice little detail, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Indeed, as Martin Luther says, every prince should have this psalm, and also, I think, this story of Herod in Acts 12, painted on the wall of their chamber, on their bed, over their table, on their garments, so that they would not forget that this is what God does to those who abuse their power. Whether in political government or anywhere else, he says, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. And we say with the psalmist in response to all this, we say, yes, Lord Jesus, yes, enact your judgment, do it soon, even now in our day. Arise, O God. Judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 82. We thank you for the way that you teach us and want us to be wise. As we consider those in authority over us, as we consider the authority that you have given to us, as well. Grant us, Father, wisdom and humility and repentance. Grant us, Father, the soon judgment of your Son. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.